chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, that visitation of the angel to Joseph.
I want us to turn now to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55 as we continue to meditate on what it means to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. I'll read it and then pray and we'll jump in. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." The reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning to hear your word read and sung and prayed. And Father, we ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we might better understand this morning your mercy extended to your people, realized for your people, through the life and death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. All right, so what is the best thing that you have never received for Christmas? What, you guys don't understand the question? What is the best thing you've never received for Christmas? Or you need an example, right? So. For instance, who here has ever received for Christmas a man-eating bear? Go ahead and raise your hand if you have ever woken up on Christmas morning and you got up and you went out and you unwrapped the box. And as you opened the box, rawr, a big giant bear came out and ate you. Raise your hand if that happened. No one, right? All right, so more to the point of our passage really is, who here has not received something that they deserve on or around Christmas? So kiddos, maybe you guys could help me out here this morning. Have you ever, any of the children in here, probably not these children, but maybe you guys know a child who has disobeyed their parents on Christmas or around Christmas, maybe at a Christmas celebration, and your parents being holy and having spent the morning meditating on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus turned to you and said, "You are forgiven, go my child and sin no more." And you thought, "Praise God for what I did not receive this Christmas, the punishment of my parents." Okay, you probably can't relate to that either, but maybe you can at least relate to your parents being too busy and distracted to discipline you when they should have, right? And you could have paused then and thought, "Well, praise God for not receiving what I should have this Christmas morning." Well, have you, in all seriousness, ever thought of Christmas not in terms of what you get or even the gift that you have received, but in terms of what you haven't gotten? I would make the argument that we would be right to do so, to think of Christmas in terms of the gift of not receiving what it is that we could have received. I know that we often think of Christmas in terms of a gift received, and it is appropriate to do so. But this morning, we will be reminded that it is also the celebration of what we won't be given. So let's consider Mary's song in light of that. So first, before we can appreciate Mary's words here in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. You have to have some appreciation for Mary's situation, for the historical context. You have to understand who Mary was, where she was. We don't know a lot about Mary before the events recorded here in Luke, but we may safely assume that she was young. We know that she is betrothed to a man named Joseph, which means that she is to be married to him. The marriage has been arranged and it is already legally binding, though they are not yet married. We also know that Mary and Joseph were apparently poor. We know this because in chapter 2, when she goes to the temple for the purification ceremony, she offers two turtle doves or two pigeons, which was the exception for those who couldn't afford a lamb. So she was young. She was poor. She was betrothed to Joseph. And we also know that she was an Israelite. Now, this is of utter importance to understand. Mary belonged to the people of God. The people who traced their lineage all the way back to Abraham. Their fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If those names ring a bell, if those names are familiar. Often when the scriptures talk about the fathers, they're referring to the patriarchs. Their stories are told to us in Genesis. Abraham being called from the land of Ur by God himself and responding in faith. He goes out from his family, not knowing where he was going, but listening to the voice of the Lord. And the Lord calls him to a land and promises him that land and promises to make him a great nation and to make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the shore. And this is who Mary's parents were, who her fathers were, the people she belonged to. She was a member of the holy people of God, the people that God chose out of all the other people on the earth, that the recipients of a promise that they would be God's people and that he would be their God forever. This promise of God to Abraham was secured by a covenant. If you're not familiar with that term, think of a marriage. Right? It's a binding relationship between two people that actually forms a relationship that didn't exist before the binding, before the covenant is made. Right? So as a man and a woman come together, formally two people, and through marriage become one flesh, establishing a relationship that didn't formally exist. So also God bound himself to Abraham and all of his descendants in covenants, promising to give him a place and to make his people and to be their God. So also, just as in marriage, there are responsibilities and also privileges. So it is with covenant. In marriage, for instance, there is the obligation of fidelity between both partners. I think we're all familiar with that. And if you're old-fashioned like me, you still believe that a husband is obliged to provide and to protect his wife. Obviously, the wife has obligations as well, and there's privileges of companionship, for instance, mutual care and service, etc. But the point is that in every covenant, just like a marriage covenant, there is a new relationship form that necessitates obligations and secures privileges. And so when God promised to be Abraham's God and Abraham and his children to be his people, he secured the promise with a covenant. And the covenant relationship was not just for Abraham, but it was for Isaac and Abraham's son, and for Jacob, Isaac's son, and for Jacob's 12 sons, Israel. And so Israel entered into or was part of this covenant made between God and Abraham, God and Isaac, God and Jacob, God and Israel. And Israel eventually broke that covenant. They were unfaithful to their vows. They, if I can put it in these terms, they cheated on God over and over and over again. They were adulterous. In fact, the scriptures use those very terms. They had relationships with many other men, the nations, other gods. So now that brings us to Mary. We have to understand that to understand Mary's situation here. In fact, if you look in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it opens like this: in the days of Herod, king of Judea, and already a red flag goes up. Herod was considered to be an outsider, not a rightful king of Israel, certainly not a son of David. In fact, he was the son of an Edomite. Regardless of Herod's prerogative to rule or to be king, he wasn't really king anyway. He was actually just a puppet king. He was a client king of the Roman Empire. See, Israel was subjugated to Rome at the time. In other words, God's people were subjugated to a foreign power, which is indicative, by the way, of this whole covenant thing, this relationship, unlike marriage, like especially in our culture where, you know, if it doesn't work out, you get divorced and you go your own ways. That's not how a covenant with God works. See, the covenant itself actually comes with blessings and curses. And if you're obedient to the covenant, you remain in covenant, you remain in right relationship with God, then God pours out his blessing upon you because you're in right relationship with him. But if you break the covenant, if you're adulterous, then what happens by necessity is that the curse is actually poured out upon you. It's just the opposite of the blessing. So if the blessing is, and it is, fruitfulness in every way, shape, or form in the land in which God is giving his people. So, for instance, that the women are fruitful, the livestock are fruitful, the fields are fruitful. There's just fruit all over the place. Right? The curse is just the opposite. No fruit. A barren womb. Barren land. No harvest. Eventually, the enemy conquers them and takes them into exile. That's the execution or the realization of the covenant curse. And Mary is living under that. Oh, she's back in the promised land, but this is not a free people living under the rule of God. This is a subjugated people living under the rule of a foreign nation. But the scene actually gets worse. Luke introduces two blessed people, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we know they're blessed because, well, he's of the line of Aaron, and he's a priest. And actually, Elizabeth is even of the line of Aaron. And so you have the purity of a couple who are walking in righteousness and blamelessness before their God. And Luke records that. But then you come to verse 7, and you know, you go, no, how can this be? This blessed people, verse 7, but they had no child. Now, we just immediately think, oh, there must have been a medical difficulty. It's a shame they didn't live in this day and age, and you could have just went and seen a doctor and you know, could have got that problem fixed. But that's not what we're supposed to read here. This is actually indicative of the covenant curse, just like the subjugation. If the womb is barren, it's because the Lord has not opened the womb. And if it's possible for the picture to get any darker, it does in verse 18 of chapter 1. And you have to realize that the priest, this Zechariah, as a Levite, as a priest, he was supposed to teach the people about the promises of God and how they were to respond to those promises. He was to teach them the covenant, the whole book of the law. It was one of his responsibilities. So what we read in chapter 1, verse 18 should disturb us every bit as much as the barren Israelite woman, a righteous and blameless wife of a priest, no less barren. So also a righteous and blameless priest being surprised that God can open a barren womb. In fact, I'd say this is even more shocking. Zechariah is incredulous. He's shocked that the angel is saying that the Lord is going to open the womb of his wife, even though they're advanced in years. This is the people, after all, of a woman who had a closed womb, if you will, a barren woman. Sarah is their mother. Does he not know the story of Abraham and Sarah? How could he be surprised that God would say, even in your late age, your wife is going to have a child? And be like, well, I don't think you understand. Had he not read? I mean, not just Sarah, but what about the wife of Manoah, the mother of Samson, who was also barren? Did that stop the Lord from bringing forth Samson? By no means. Hannah, the very song that we read was a response to the Lord opening her womb when it was closed. This isn't like a new event. Unique, yes, miraculous, absolutely, but not shocking and unheard of, not for the people of God. And yet Zechariah doesn't understand how this could possibly be. It's indicative of the darkness that had fallen upon the land. Or you could even ask Zechariah if he had ever read Psalm 113. The Lord is the one who gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. That's who our God is. That's who He is. This is who Israel's God is. He is the God of the impossible, who brings forth life from barren places, light out of darkness, who fulfills every promise in the face of seemingly hopeless situations. That's who our God is. And this righteous priest is surprised that God would or maybe even could do such a thing. And so, again, the point is that Mary lived in a very dark and hopeless day. It would seem that even the priests have forgotten who their God is. Again, if you're not sure how Israel came to be in such predicament, go back and read 1 and 2 Kings. But the short of it is that they sinned against God, they broke covenant with Him, and they were under the covenant curse. But this wasn't just their problem. And this is where if you're a Gentile, you need to understand that this isn't just Mary's problem. It's not just Israel's problem. Israel, God's people, were the hope of the nations. The blessings of God were to flow through Israel to the ends of the earth. This was God's answer to the curse that had been administered to all of creation. Israel was, in a sense, they were the cure. Or at least the cure was to come through them. The promised seed of Abraham was the antidote to the sin problem. Israel was to be a beacon of light in a dark world and was to raise a banner for the nations to draw them to their God, that the kingdom of God might spread throughout the entire earth, fill the earth, the glory of God from sea to shining sea. But the fount of blessing was under God's curse, and every nation dwelt in darkness because of it. The whole world groaned under the weight of sin, and the hopeless plight of Israel was our problem. It was our problem because we also were under the curse with no hope and separated from God. This was the situation. Israel itself was a barren womb. And the Lord is about to bring forth life, not just John the Baptist from Elizabeth, but the Lord Jesus Christ from Israel. See, Mary's song is actually a response to the situation, or better, the solution to the situation. You have to understand the situation in order to understand Mary's song is a song of response to the solution that has now come. And in a word, if I might this morning just offer one word to summarize the solution, it's mercy. It's mercy. What is needed is mercy, because what is deserved is wrath. The covenant curse is the right and just response to Israel's unfaithfulness. It is the right and just response to the wicked rebellion of all the nations. Listen, no one seeks God. No one honors and worships Him as they should. No nation follows His laws and trusts in Him alone. None. And so Israel's only hope, and therefore our only hope, was that God would show mercy. That is, not repay them according to their iniquities. Mary's song emphasizes this very theme. Look at chapter 1, verse 50. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. And verse 54, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. And not just Mary's song, Zechariah's song, which follows Mary's. If you look over at verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all days. 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. There's an emphasis upon the mercy of God towards a people who are rightly enduring the curse, the covenant curses, which have been brought against them. Mary and Zechariah recognize that in these events, the solution to their situation has finally arrived. The mercy of God promised to Abraham is about to be realized. And listen, the mercy of God is communicated through two primary themes in these two songs. If I can use both Mary's song and Zechariah's song, prophecy there also at the end of chapter 1, two themes. the humble state of God's people. That is, that they have been laid low. They have been subjugated. They are poor, hungry, barren. They are experiencing the covenant curses. And this isn't because their enemies are stronger. This is because God has handed them over because of their unfaithfulness. The second theme is salvation. Running all the way through both those songs, God's mercy is going to be demonstrated through salvation. These songs are born of the conviction that God's salvation has arrived. Look at how the song starts. Mary's song, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Look at verse 49. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." If you look at Zechariah, it's full of salvation. Five times, 69, "and he has raised a horn of salvation for us." 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. 74, that we've been delivered or saved from the hand of our enemies. 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. Salvation back in 68, redeemed. Salvation is the theme of this song. God is going to save his people. So here's the question. Save them from what? From what? When you guys hear the word salvation, you think about being saved. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think that you need saved from? I mean, their enemies is one thing mentioned here. Physical enemies, obviously, in view. But don't miss this. Israel, don't miss it. Israel never lost a battle because their enemies were stronger than them, any more than they ever won a battle because they were stronger than their enemies. One thing that Scripture makes really clear is that's not how it works. Israel won when God was for them and went out before them. Israel lost and was defeated when God turned his face away from them. That's how it worked. It was never dependent on men or chariots in the history of Israel. So, if God is going to save them from their enemies, he will have to save them from their sin. He will have to. The curse will have to be taken away. Verses 77 and 78, "to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." So, again, what do you think that you need saved from? Failing physical health, occupational challenges, relational difficulties, pastors that go on too long. What do you think God saves us from? All of that, except for the pastor one, is true secondarily. What we actually need saved from is the righteous wrath of God. The righteous response to sin. And this is what Mary and Zechariah are singing about. The mercy of God demonstrated in the salvation of sinners. Salvation, to some extent, from us. From our own sin, the guilt and power of sin, our rebellion and hard-heartedness. And so there's a third song that I will point out quickly, and it's not Mary's, it's not Zechariah's, it's actually Simeon's in chapter 2, and I'll read it later in the service. Let me just read his song specifically now. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation." See, in the third song, the birth narrative in the Gospel of Luke makes it clear that the salvation is Jesus Christ. That is the salvation. Simeon beholds this baby who Mary carries into the temple, and he says, "My eyes have beheld the salvation of God." The child born to Mary is the God, her Savior, the Most High, the Lord, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Salvation. Salvation. Baby, this child whom we celebrate this morning, his birth is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who would take upon himself our sin. He was born to suffer and die in our place. He is the one who came to save sinners, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy, the one who actually became a curse, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3. He is the one who was hung on a tree, bearing our iniquities, according to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. Jesus is the way that the mercy of God has come to the whole world, God's people, Israel, and the Gentiles. Verse 31 in chapter 2, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Jesus is for everyone. Everyone. God's mercy demonstrated through salvation. The greatest gift that we have ever received is the gift of not receiving that which we deserve. Listen, I know. Condemnation of sinners and God's righteous wrath towards sinners is probably not going to be the most preached on concepts at Christmas services across the nation in evangelical churches. I get that. And yet it's at the very heart of what we celebrate at Christmas. Our celebration of Christmas should echo Mary's song of praise. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, who saved me from what? His righteous wrath against my sin. Oh, the sweet mercy of God, who has exalted those of humble estate and filled the hungry with good things. We are no longer those with no hope and without God in the world. We are the adopted children of God, His beloved in Christ, the redeemed of the Lord, forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who will save us, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, from the wrath to come. So, let us meditate on the mercy of God and the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our sin bearer, our curse carrier, our perfect propitiation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to stand in our stead. It's for that reason that He was born. There's no celebrating Christmas without celebrating Easter. He satisfied the divine wrath of God so that we might receive God's divine mercy. Because of Him, for all who trust in Him, regardless of what you get this year for Christmas, you should praise God for what you know with confidence you won't get. The wrath your sin deserves. So let us magnify the Lord. Let our spirit rejoice in God our Savior, for we are blessed because Jesus was cursed. Gracious Father, we indeed thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the love that is ours through Him. But let us never forget, Father, the cost. Father, let us never forget that He is the one who saves us from the wrath to come, that all who trust in Him will be hidden in Him on that day. Father, would You help us to sing with joy and rejoice and overflow with thanksgiving, Lord, throughout the rest of this service as we ponder, Lord, the great glory of Your Son coming, clothing Himself in human flesh so that He might suffer and die in our place. Thank You for Your mercy demonstrated through salvation, saving us from Your righteous wrath. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.